What does it take to enter into the kingdom of God? It seems as though there has been much controversy concerning the issue for many years. Years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book titled, Lordship Salvation. When you come to Christ, you must understand Him to be and accept Him as the Lord of your life at that very moment. In response to MacArthur's book, Charles Ryrie wrote his book, So Great a Salvation. A reporter asked a man by the name of Jack Deere what the definition of the gospel was, and Jack was hesitant to answer the question. The reporter then stated that the gospel concerns the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-4 says. To which John Deere replied, the gospel is much more complicated than that. In the broader sense, the gospel, there is more to it than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the question is, what does it take to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, if any of you know who Jack Deere is, I just want you to know right off the bat, I disagree with his theology. But in terms of the gospel, considering the entering of the kingdom of God, it's pretty straightforward. It's basic. And it is this question that we are going to answer this morning as we take a look at Jesus' teaching concerning this matter. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. What I really enjoy about this passage is it's pretty straightforward. Jesus is still in the midst of the crowd that he just got done concerning his teaching on marriage. And as the crowd was around Jesus, some of the crowd brought some children in for Jesus to bless. There is nothing here that indicates that the parents, most likely the parents, brought these children in to be healed. They just wanted Jesus to touch them and bless them. Verse 13, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. What I find interesting with the interaction between the disciples and those who brought the children to see Jesus is it seems that the disciples haven't learned anything. They continue to make wrong decisions. As we have been going through the book of Mark, the disciples have been taking it upon themselves to instruct Jesus concerning the feeding of the 5,000. We've seen this in Mark chapter 6, verse 36. Send them away. If you remember, they've been with Jesus a long time, and the disciples instruct Jesus, send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy for themselves some food. Jesus wouldn't have any part of that, and he says in verse 37, you give them something to eat. A few weeks ago, John said that they saw a man casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they forbade him to do so because he was not part of the 12, and Jesus said that anyone who was not against him was for him. Mark chapter 9, 38 through 41. Not only have they been making wrong decisions, but also forgetting his use of children in his teaching. Mark 9, 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And at verse 41, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You might say that they understood Jesus' teaching concerning the children as a metaphor. And Jesus was really meaning that the children were children of God. But still, it seems as though the disciples would have been a little slower to speak in a situation. But then again, we most likely would have done the same thing. There is something we must consider in the culture of that time. Although the Middle East is big on family, children would be considered on the very bottom of the social scale. A matter of fact, it wasn't too long ago that our culture was the same. You have heard the saying, children are to be seen, but not heard. You'll know that I date myself a little bit. just by saying that I was one of those kids. Children are to be seen and not heard. In our culture today, the children have taken over the home. The parents are running ragged in order to get them to the sports events, instrument lessons, friend's house. They need to have the latest gadgets and the latest fashions. When I was a kid, we never thought of interrupting a conversation between two adults, never mind being part of the conversation. For these people to have brought in the children would have been considered inappropriate in that society, and I believe it was for this reason the disciples had the boldness to say that they should not bring their children to Jesus. But Jesus uses this situation as an object lesson. Look, if you will, at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." It is interesting that the New King James, the inspired version, uses the word displeased, and the New American Standard, a watered-down version, uses the word indignant, because the word really should be angry. It's a joke for you who don't understand the inside joke. I like the New King James, but I actually do believe that the New American Standard is a better translation. So we aren't a New King James only group. But I really do believe that the best translation for this word is to be angry. Jesus was angry, and he was angry for a couple reasons. First of all, he just finished saying in chapter 9, verses 39 and 40, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." And in verse 42, Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and they were thrown into the sea." If you remember, I said that a millstone was about 2,000 to 3,000 pounds. It's pretty heavy. You don't want to wear it like the rappers do their clocks and walk around. I forgot his name, but they walk around with all these big medallions. A millstone wasn't one of those medallions. But I also said that not being able to get the medallion off your neck was the worst part. The Jews hated the deep. They were not seafaring people. They were land people. And so they would have been appalled at the example of being thrown into the ocean. That would have frightened them tremendously. And Jesus was so angry because he was saying, "Do you not get what I'm trying to say to you?" The word stumble here means unbelief, to cause one to fall away or to accept false teaching. One of the things that we must take serious is doctrine. And here they are forbidding the children to come to Jesus. Do not forbid them. Do not cause them to stumble. Do not cause them to fall away. Do not cause them to believe anything that is false. Not only that, but Jesus says at the end of verse 14, "For such is the kingdom of God." There are a lot of people who find it difficult to consider certain people that God would allow to enter into the kingdom of God. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Jeffrey Dahmer, David Duke. People would be appalled to think that God, who is a God of love, would allow such a brutal dictator or a murderer to enter into the kingdom. A just God, I should say, to allow such a person. But the truth of the matter is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he does not take any pleasure in the perishing of the wicked. And he isn't a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." Another problem that people would have with that is to see their own sin and to think that their own sin isn't that bad. And the disciples needed to understand this truth concerning children. Children are precious in the sight of God. Not only did Jesus want the disciples to understand that the kingdom of God was for children, but that all who come into the kingdom must come into it as a child. Look at verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Anytime you see the word assuredly or truly, it is a time for us to pay special attention. Preachers, many times they will say something like this, listen, hear me now. Don't miss this. And what they are doing is letting you know that what they are about to say is very important and they don't want you to miss it. Most assuredly, truly, Jesus is trying to get their attention. If you are going to enter into the kingdom of God, you must enter in as a little child. The current Barna study indicates that nearly half of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior do so before reaching the age of 13. 43%. And that 2 out of 3 born-again Christians, 64%, made that commitment or made their commitment to Christ before the age of 18. 1 out of 8 born-again people, 13%, made their profession of faith while 18 to 20 years of age. Less than 1 out of every 4 born-again Christians, 23%, embrace Christ after their 21st birthday. Barna notes that these figures are consistent with similar studies that has been done in the past 20 years. I looked up another study just to try to pinpoint a little more of the age in which people have come to Christ. Another study showed that only 4% of born-again believers come to Christ after the age of 30. 4%. And why is this? I don't know. But there are some interesting things we know concerning children and adults. Children are very dependent upon another or others. From the time they come out of the womb, they are dependent upon the mother for everything. They can't clothe themselves, they can't feed themselves, they can't wash themselves, nor can they protect themselves. Adults are self-sufficient. We are taught to work hard, to provide for the family, to protect ourselves and our family, and to solve our own problems. A matter of fact, we tend to be embarrassed if anyone comes along to help us in any of these situations. Young children are more trusting than adults. If you tell the child that you are going to do something, they really don't question whether or not you're going to do it. Try it sometime. Tell them you're going to Disney World. See what happens to their face. They get all excited. We're going to Disneyland or World or wherever you're going. They don't even say, really? You think you have the finances in the account to take care of that? Is that going to strap you down a little bit? Do you think you can get time off from work? None of that ever comes in. We're going to Disney World. I mean, what do they do? What do they do? They run around. They jump up and down. What do they? They run over to the neighbor's house and they tell the next kid, we're going to Disney World, right? I mean, that's just what the kid does. There's no question in their mind. Dad said, I'm going to Disney World. I'm going to Disneyland. I don't know which one, but we're going. What does the adult do? The adult becomes a skeptical person. An adult will evaluate the situation and then evaluate you to see whether or not you can do it. Here, we're going to do this. Well, I got to see if that's really true and see if I'm going to put my time into it, even though I'm not going to invest much into it. I'm skeptical. I don't see it happening. It is too bad that we have to teach our children from a young age not to talk to strangers. But children are more apt to talk with strangers than adults, trusting-wise. You go up and you offer a kid a lollipop, they don't think anything of it. There was a person who did something recently. What he was doing was just offering money to people. If someone comes up and offers you money, what do you think? What's the deal? What's the catch? Come on. Okay, I'm the only one that thinks that way. So But do you think that way? You think that way, don't you? I think that way. All right, $100. There's a catch. And even if you say, well, you know, all right, what is it that you feel after that? Obligated to return the favor, no? We think that we owe someone. We have it backwards. Kids are more trusting. Adults are more skeptical. Children are more apt to speak with others who differ from them, whether it's their skin color or an abnormality. I think it is also true that children are more optimistic than adults. They aren't so pessimistic. They learn to be, but they aren't so pessimistic. When it comes to entering into the kingdom of God, all these things come into play. The issue we have to deal with is pride. Have you ever asked yourself why it is so hard for people to accept the truth of the gospel? Let me ask you who are saved. Do you scratch your head saying, how do you hear the truths of the gospel and deny it? I do. And then I love apologetics. So I do, you know, the things that you've heard me say before. Do you understand that the probability of prophecy for that to be fulfilled is just astonishing? Do you know that, you know, if you were to take 17 or 8 out of the 61 prophecies, it's like 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is like taking the state of Texas. And I go through all of the figures that Peter Stoner said in his book, and I say, the chances of this just happening by chance is impossible. It had to have been divinely guided. Oh, well, then if you consider 48 out of the major 61 prophecies, it's like 1 in 10 to the 157th power, and silver dollars are no longer. And I go through all of this stuff. Oh, did you know how the Bible was written? How it was written in 3 different continents? How it was written in 3 different languages? 40 different authors? Over 150, over 1,500 years? 60 generations? And then you go through all that, and then you say, how is it that you don't believe the gospel? I mean, tell me something that you believe that has the same validity as what I just presented to you. And you go, how is it that you don't believe? I don't understand. You present them the gospel, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's all have sinned. Sin's penalty, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's a consequence to our sin. Hebrews 9:27, we're going to face that consequence. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But Christ paid the penalty. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Yes, there's a penalty for sin. But the penalty was paid for by the only person that could pay for it, and that is Jesus Christ. We cannot do anything to earn our salvation. Salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We can't earn our salvation. Must receive that gift, must receive that payment. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you do this, if you receive that gift, you are assured of eternal salvation. You have the assurance. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. You explain this to a child and he or she believes it. They understand consequences because they get spankings, timeouts, whatever your method is. You try to explain this to an adult and they think you are out of your mind. You can present to them anything and everything. to even try to have them consider or listen to the gospel. They listen to the gospel, the word of God. The Holy Spirit's working in their heart. And they reject it. 43% of children, 13 years of age and younger, believe this. And 64% believe before they turn 18. The problem? Pride. Adults rationalize, which really doesn't seem to be rational at all. They say that we came about by chance, evolution, and that there is no God. What I find interesting about that is they will look at the buildings in the city and marvel. I work in Rhode Island a lot, and I do that. I look at the masonry work, and I'm just in awe of the beauty of the buildings, the designs. We have an engineering designer, and they design these buildings and these bridges, and I'm in awe of these buildings. They're beautiful buildings. But we understand that someone designed them. We understand that someone built them. We can look at paintings and marvel at the ability that one has to paint such paintings. And we are in awe. Yet you look at creation and deny the fact that there must be a creator, a designer. And you say, how can that possibly be? Oh, it just happened by chance. Are you kidding? How can that possibly, and you scratch your head, how can you possibly be? How can that possibly be? Well, let me tell you what God says for the reason that is. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If they say they believe in God, they believe they can earn their salvation. So one person says there's no God. Another one says, yeah, I believe that there is a God, but you can earn your way back to that relationship. But the Bible is loaded with the verses that say otherwise. We have read two already. Let me give you two more. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of Abraham, for if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed. Romans 10, 1 through 4, brethren, my heart's desire, this is Paul, and his heart's for Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We can't earn our way back to God. And it's so clear, but yet the majority of people believe that they can make themselves right by having the scales weighed. And I've done a lot of good deeds. And that's going to help me earn my way back to God. So many major religions believe that. Let me just simplify it. Everyone but the true Christian doesn't understand that salvation is by grace. Everyone is trying to earn their way back to God. Matter of fact, there's another way that they do it, by earning or by rationalizing. They say, yeah, we believe that there is a God, but that he has provided many ways back to himself. But again, Scripture says otherwise. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way to salvation except Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. What's interesting here, in that passage, and I looked up the context, Peter is standing before the leaders of Israel. And they're telling him, you can't preach. You can't preach the gospel. And what happened was he healed a person. Jesus healed a person. God healed him through Peter. And they stand before the council. And he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he tells them. And he says, look, guys. You may be waiting for another Messiah. You may be waiting for the Messiah that you're waiting for, that you're going to say must what he must look like, what he must do. But I am telling you that the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One has already come. And his name is Jesus. And there is not another name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved, and nor will there be in the future. There is not many ways to heaven. There are not many ways or paths back to God. There's only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. What is the problem? Pride. You may be saying to yourselves that you know of some pretty prideful children. And this is true. I live with them. But when we consider this passage, we are not looking at teenagers. We're not looking at 10-year-olds. And I don't believe we're even looking at 5-year-olds. Look, if you will, at verse 16. And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. It means to take one up in the crook of your arm. Now you may say, well, you can pick up a 5-year-old, and that's possible. Depends. American 5-year-olds, probably not. But you could probably pick up some 5-year-olds. I think what he's really referring to here is toddlers. When you consider this age, it is easy to see why Jesus said that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will be by no means enter it. You know, I use the illustration of going to Disneyland and the kids jumped all over it. But think back, if you will, to the age of when your children, or if you know of children that are 3 and 4, they believe anything. There's no question. They are in complete dependence upon you. They love you. They don't have the pride problem. They have the sinful nature. Don't get me wrong. They'll cry for what they want. Cry if they can't get what they want. That's just selfishness. We're all selfish. Jesus isn't breaking it down to that extent. He's just saying you need to accept Jesus Christ, enter into the kingdom of God like a little child would, and that is just with open arms. There's no question. They're humble. They believe. And they believe with everything. If you don't believe that, when they're a little kid, have them jump off the dock into your arms. If they start getting into 5 and 6, 7-year-old, they might be a little hesitant. And I don't think that's because of their faith, but just their faith in you, because you've already done a couple things that leads them to believe that you might be up to mischief. I don't know. But it's so easy for little kids to believe. Salvation is by faith in God's grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And we have to humble ourselves to receive it. We have to let go of our pride and humbly accept God's gracious gift of eternal life through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how we are to enter the kingdom of God. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Let's pray.